And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. Hear now the inspired word of God. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that above all else that you would be glorified and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. But Father, we also pray that during this preaching that your church would be built, the saints would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, over the course of my lifetime, it seems as though every few months the nation of Israel is on the front page of the newspapers again. And of course, the most recent events that have caused that to be the case is the exchange of the missile fire with Hamas concerning the Gaza Strip. And you know, the usual suspects line up on both sides, either for Israel or against Israel. Because this happens any time there is anything to do with Israel, you have those who are pro and those who are anti. And of course, also something else that happens is every time Israel is involved in some sort of conflict, the prophecy pundits go wild. Is this the beginning of Armageddon? This must, of course, be the beginning of the end. You know, I would be content if I had a penny for every copy of every book that was sold regarding Israel and the end times over the last several years. I could retire in a wealth of luxury, in a lap of luxury, with just a penny. Yet this has been going on for a long time. You know, ever since Israel became a nation in 1947, the prophecy people have been predicting that this signals the end of the world. And every time something has happened, whether it was the first Gulf War, the second Gulf War, whether it was the Six-Day War with Egypt, whatever it was, there it came again. This is it. This now certainly is going to bring on Armageddon. Well, needless to say, every major prediction has failed to come true. And those who, back when I was still fairly young, in fact, back in the... I can hardly remember that anymore. But back in the 70s in particular, there were predictions that it would only be 40 years from the time that Israel became a nation when that represented the fig tree, and certainly that would be the end of the world. That would signal the second coming of Christ. And so 1977, 1978, 1979 were crucial years for that prophecy. And then, of course, when the 1980s come, it became even more, because that was the full 40 years. And you know, there were so many books And of course, nothing has proven even to be close to being true. But that doesn't stop our fearless friends, because we still have a proliferation of books being written today talking about Israel, and of course, this now must mean the end. I want to say this as plainly and clearly as I can. According to the Scripture, all of that speculation is utter foolishness. And I believe that it is detrimental to the spread of the true gospel message, because it takes the focus off the center of the gospel message and puts it on the speculation and the intellect and the brilliance of men. Now, that being said, notice what I am not saying. I am not saying that the fact that there is a nation of Israel is insignificant nor meaningless. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I believe that the fact that there is a nation of Israel is of extreme importance to us today. And one reason is found in our text. The reason that the apostle gives, which is relevant to us, is that the fact that there is a nation of Israel that is still filled with ethnic Jews is proof that the promises of God are true. Now, I'll elaborate on that a little bit later. But basically, the promises of God cannot fail. Though everything else in life is so uncertain, the promises of God are guaranteed to come to pass. And the reason why this is significant is that should serve to increase our faith. It should make us more steadfast in our walk as a Christian. You know, for no matter who is making the promises, there are no guarantees. Though the person may have the best of intentions, though they may have the best of motivations, things can happen in life that promises that people make just cannot be made. And they will be broken. There are things that are outside of our control that make the best laid plans of mice and men go astray. But not so with God. When God says something will happen, it will happen. Now we've been studying very specifically over the last several months the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we've seen how this is a key element in this section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he's given us all kinds of proofs and explanations and applications to for this core doctrine. And most recently, remember, he's used two saints of the Old Testament. He's used Abraham and he's used David as examples of strong faith, but also showing that these men were in fact justified by faith as well. And now he completes this chapter with some very interesting and important facts concerning the faith of Abraham. And always keep in mind that his reason for alluding to Abraham is to encourage his readers to have that same strong faith that Abraham does. That Abraham had. You see, it's important as we go through this. I mean, remember now, we are in perhaps the most doctrinal book in all of Scripture, but with the exception maybe of Hebrews. They run neck and neck. But these are extremely deep and doctrinal books. But they are not given to us simply so that we get more knowledge. Now, do they increase our knowledge? I certainly hope so. But they are given to us to change our lives. That's the crucial thing. The knowledge that comes through Scripture isn't the knowledge that puffs up. It is the knowledge that changes your life. So let's look at the text. Verse 18. In hope against hope, speaking about Abraham here. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. I want to look at the promise of God to Abraham, but we can't pass up the opening phrase of this verse. In fact, this is one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. I titled this message, Hope Against Hope, but it's also the name of our church. And for those of you who may be fairly new here, the naming of this church was done with great care. We didn't choose a name just because we liked the ring of it, or that's catchy. Each aspect of our name was chosen for a very specific reason. Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We chose each part of that name because each one represented something that says something about who we are in Jesus Christ. Of course, we're Reformed because that's the theology that we hold to. And we wanted that right out front. We didn't want to hide who we were. We thought it was important that if somebody comes to this church, that they know that we hold to the theology of the Reformation. And so we put that in the name. We're Baptists. We believe strongly that those candidates for baptism are believers who have repented of their sin and have made a profession of faith in Christ. And those are the true candidates for baptism. That's why we call ourselves Baptists. We're a church because that's the way the Bible refers to the gathering of the saints. And the Bible tells us that the church universal should be organized into local churches. But hope. Why do we choose the name Hope? You know, there's not too many Reformed churches named Hope. A lot of Grace. In fact, if you find a Grace Baptist church, you can almost be certain it's probably Reformed. I joked with David Straub. He was the first coordinator of ARBCA, our association. At the first conference that we went to, I think there were 20-some-odd churches, and I think 10 of them were named Grace. And we were the only ones named Hope. So I jokingly said to David, I said, you know what? At this conference, grace abounds, but there's only one hope. So why did we choose the name Hope? As we were forming this church, it just seemed to me that this is something the world needs. As I was dealing with people who were coming into the counseling room, as I met people in the workplace, this seems to be a world without hope. That's why we sang that first hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. It is the grace of God that gives us hope. And that's why I love this portion of Scripture where Abraham is described in hope against hope he believed. He had faith, but it was hope against hope. Now we're going to examine the extent of this a little bit in the next verse. But what does it mean, hoping against hope? What it means is that Abraham was hoping against all reasonable human hope. The hope that Abraham had transcended the normal hope that you and I might have. Now, what I mean by that is not that his faith was superhuman. It wasn't. It was the faith of a man. But that the promise was given by someone who was superhuman and therefore gave him hope when all human hope was gone. That's what this verse means. You see, from a human perspective, it was foolish for Abraham to keep on hoping that he was going to be the father of many nations. It was ludicrous for him to think that. And we're going to get in the next verse to see why it was so ludicrous. He had no reason whatsoever, humanly speaking, that he would ever be a father of one child, let alone be a father of many nations. Now, let me put this in terms that almost everybody can understand. Let's put it in movie terms. Abraham's position was this. His back is to the wall. He's surrounded by hundreds, maybe thousands of bad guys, all bloodthirsty and looking for his head. He's out of ammunition. There's no way out. He's completely surrounded. There is nothing out there, no reason whatsoever for him to think that he could ever survive. It would take a miracle for him to live. And so he prepares to die. But then the thing of movies, especially American movies and especially the good old Westerns, the cavalry comes over the hill. Or in a modern sense, the F-16s, the Apache helicopters, and the Army, the Marines, and the Navy come over the hill. And all is saved. But in the human perspective, perhaps you can see a little bit, that's what the position Abraham was in spiritually. And with the promise of God. You see, the call of Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And what follows in Scripture is a history of God saving a people for himself. And sometimes in miraculous ways. Think about the Exodus. Moses leading the children of Israel. According to the promise of God, they were now. Now was the time that they were to inherit the promised land. They were going to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. And so they set out following Moses according to the promise of God. And then what happens? They come to the Red Sea. They stop, they camp, and what happens? The army of Pharaoh follows. They pursue them. There's no way out. The Red Sea is in front of them. The army of Pharaoh is behind them. And they're no match. They're not a trained army. They had no soldiers. It seems like all is lost. And what happens? God parts the water. A way when all they hoped against hope. There was no human way for them to get out of that. And God miraculously parts the water and they pass through on dry ground. And if that isn't enough, God destroys the Egyptians by the very water that saves the Israelites. You know, the number of times that God saved Israel is too numerous. They're too numerous for us to recount in our time here this morning. But now here's what the reason I mention that is I want you to think about this. When Abraham is called, he doesn't have that record. That's all in the future. He was the beginning. He is the call to start this nation. And yet, Abraham believed the promise of God. And what was the promise? In order that he might become a father of many nations. Basically, the promise was that Abraham was going to wind up with a large family. An extremely large family. And not just that one nation would come from him, but many nations. You know, it is true that the essence of the promise was that Abraham would have many children. And the promise was that they would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Those are the metaphors God gave them. But the promise included a whole lot more than just a large posterity. And Paul has shown us some of the implications of the promise to Abraham, that they went much deeper and much more significant. Let me give you just a couple examples. First, and of course foremost, it meant the beginning of the Jewish nation. This promise to Abraham was the beginning of the covenant people of God. Now that's no small promise in and of itself. Abraham had a huge role in God's plan of salvation for the world. But secondly, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 4, it also included a melding of Jews and Gentiles into one people. That was also part and parcel of it. Paul spent a great deal of time addressing that. It's significant. The promise of God to Abraham was never meant to exclude everyone but the Jews. The Gentiles were to come into the kingdom and by virtue of being the spiritual children of Abraham. And remember that that happens by virtue of the same faith that Abraham had. And that is replicated in the Gentiles. Thirdly, the promise relates specifically to Christ as the seed of Abraham. Remember, Paul in Galatians and even in here in Romans, he talks about the fact that the main promise to the seed was singular. Seed, S-E-E-D, not seeds. And he makes a point of that. You see, this solidifies the doctrines that Paul taught, that salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from him. Let me just pause here for a minute and ask you this question. What are you trusting in to be saved? You know, if you're putting your hope in anything but the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you will be disappointed. There is nothing, nothing that will save you except for the blood of Christ. You know, Paul has already told us that Abraham understood these promises. You know, this I find somewhat startling, a little bit amazing. And it were not the fact that we have some New Testament commentary on this, I don't know if I would have preached it this way. But in John 8:56, Jesus says, speaking to the Jews who were just about ready to stone him, and in fact tried to stone him after he said some of these things, he tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus says that Abraham understood that the promise ultimately was that the Messiah was going to come. And it was that was reckoned to him as righteousness. He had that kind of faith. And all of this is backed up by the Scripture. That's what Paul says in verse 18. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You see, Paul tells us that all of this is recorded for us so we can verify if it is true. Abraham believed, and he didn't have a biblical record to fall back on. We do. We can go back and research all of these things Paul is telling us. And what we find is that he is accurate and he is truthful. God made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he did so when there was no earthly reason for him to believe. Now we continue in verse 19, and this becomes even so much more remarkable, because Paul reiterates here, why was this hope against hope? Why was it had to be more than just an earthly hope? Look at verse 19. "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Well, I mean, there's a very practical reason to give up hope, is it not? Abraham and Sarah were well past the years of having children. Abraham was about 100 years old. You know, it's interesting. In our previous church, when Ginger was pregnant with Brooke, we had grown sons, we had grown children, and Brooke was actually conceived when I was preparing to retire from the police department. And we were right around 40 years old. I think I was 41. Ginger was just approaching 40. And they thought that was amazing, and they actually dubbed us, we were called Abraham and Sarah. It's a poor analogy. Abraham was 100 years old. And Sarah wasn't too far behind. But you see what Paul's point is? For all practical purposes, the womb of Sarah was dead. What was the earthly hope of a 90-some-odd-year-old woman conceiving by a 100-year-old man? Now, you need to understand something else. This was one of the desires of Abraham and Sarah's heart. It's not like Sarah had been on the pill for 80 years and all of a sudden decided now that maybe now she wants some children, that she's mature enough to handle them. No. It was the desire of their heart to have children. It grieved Sarah when she saw those around her having children. Even though she instigated the little sojourn between Abraham and her maidservant, it grieved her when Ishmael was born. So you understand that this promise that they would have children was also the desire of their heart. But when they reached this age, from all human perspective, it was over. There was no hope. In fact, it's unreasonable to believe that they would ever have children. And yet, they hoped against hope. They hoped, and Abraham hoped, when it was unreasonable to hope from all human perspective. And Paul shows that this was the strength of Abraham. Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, though he had reasons to doubt, though he hoped against hope, he didn't waver. Now, don't get me wrong. We all understand the story. We know that, there was some little stumbling along the way, but never that the promise, they misunderstood the methodology. But the fact that there was going to be a promise that they were going to have children, that was never in doubt. They made a mistake of trying to help God along a little bit. But the faith of Abraham grew instead of waning. And then Paul tells us something profound. As his faith grew, he was giving glory to God. See, now here's something, and this is why I think this is profound. True faith always leads to God being glorified. Let me repeat that, because I think this is one of the most important points of the message this morning. True faith always leads to God being glorified. Now, what does that mean? Charles Hodge said this: to give glory to God is to take him to be what he really is, almighty and faithful. It is to show by our conduct that we give him credit, so to speak, that he will and can do what he says. Abraham's faith was strong, not because of who he is, but because of who his faith was in. That's the key. Not because Abraham was so strong himself, because we know Abraham did some things along the way that showed a lack of faith in certain respects. But this is one of the true tests of faith. Who are you trusting in? Why did Abraham still maintain that he was going to be the father of many nations, even though he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was dead? It was because he trusted in the one who could do it. Let me ask you, what are you trusting in? If it has anything to do with how good you are, or how strong you are, or in any way exalts you, you are in very shaky ground. Abraham believed, though he knew the promise was completely out of his hands, Sarah's womb was dead. He was too advanced. But that didn't matter. Why? Because he trusted in the power of God. And he was fully assured that God could bring about the promise, even though in human terms it was hopeless. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, the fully assured hope of Abraham is remarkable. But it's remarkable because of who the faith was in. But let me reiterate, that doesn't mean that he always understood how God was going to accomplish the promise. And when they wavered and tried to help God along, that caused them hardship. Let me say this. To doubt the promises of God or to doubt his love is to dishonor him, because it brings into question his word. Christian, I can't emphasize enough the importance of having strong faith, of never doubting the word of God. It doesn't matter how bleak things may look. It doesn't matter how black the skies are. The promises of God are sure and steadfast. And you should be hoping against hope for their fulfillment in your life, because that is how God is glorified. But I want to move to a little different area, and I've titled this portion of the message Another Purpose, and this gets back to what I talked about in the beginning. But first, remember this. Faith is always the method of obtaining righteousness. Look at verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This faith that Abraham had, was that faith that reckoned him as righteous. Now notice what happens here. Paul brings us back once again to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the meaning of being reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we've examined this several times in our study, and yet Paul raises it again here. Now, that's significant for two reasons. One is that the repetition gives emphasis. You know, when you find a principle of Scripture constantly being repeated, you should sit up and take notice. You know, if all the Bible has to do is say something once, and it's binding. But when the Holy Spirit takes the time to repeat something over and over again, that gives it added emphasis. That means this is something that is super important that we need to pay heed to. And that's what we see here with this idea of justification by faith alone. Paul asserts this so many times in his writings that we overlook it at our peril. So take heed to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But secondly, he raises this point to show us that these things were written for our instruction. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, here's another important point. When we interpret Scripture, we must be very, very careful. You know, that's one of the things we speak from this pulpit constantly, warning you about mishandling the Word of God. When you have an obscure portion of Scripture, you need to interpret that in light of the clear portions. When you have something that's implied, interpret that in light of the explicit. The Scripture itself is its best interpreter. You don't read into the Scripture. There's all these great hermeneutical principles. But that being said, there are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. Even Peter said that in one of his epistles about Paul's writings. He says, Paul writes some hard stuff. And it's hard to understand some of these things. So when we find an explanation that is given to us so clearly in Scripture, we must listen carefully. What I mean is, it's not very often that the writer of Scripture tells us that this, oh, by the way, I'm writing this for this purpose. It's not that often. But that's what Paul does here. And he tells us, this was written not just for Abraham's sake, not even just for the sake of those descendants of Abraham, but for all of us who believe afterward. You see, so don't get caught up in all the speculation of these prophecy pundits. Look to the Word of God when it says, this is for you to understand. Now, what is the significance of the prophets and apostles writing about justification by faith alone? So that you and I will not misunderstand it. That's what Paul says right here. Not only for his sake was it reckoned, but for our sake. See, let me jump back again to the question I asked at the beginning of the message. What is the real significance of the existence of the nation of Israel today? Is it a time clock to determine the end of the world? No, that leads to wild speculation. The real significance is that the nation of Israel is a testimony that God keeps His word. The existence of not only the nation of Israel, but of the vast number of Jews today living in all over the world is an example that the promise to Abraham is still true. You know, I think it's fair to say that no people on the face of the earth have lived through greater persecution of the same magnitude that the Jews have. You can argue that, I don't care, but that would be my opinion. I don't think any single group of people for as long a history as the Jews have had, or to the severity that they have been persecuted. There have been numerous efforts to systematically destroy them as a people. And yet, here we are in the 21st century, little nation of Israel sitting in the middle of the Middle East over there with all the Arabs all around them, and there they are. So let me suggest this to you. Every time you hear a news report or read an article about trouble in the nation of Israel, yes, pray for them. We want to pray for them. You know, we get newsletters from Baruch Mayos continually about what's going on over there, and we need to pray for them. But every time you hear one of those reports, this is what you should think. Wow, God's word's true. The promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations is still true. The nation of Israel is still there. And though they may be a thorn in the side to everybody in the Middle East and around the world, there they are. And whether they're wrong or they're right in the conflict, and oh, by the way, I am not one of those people who thinks that we have to back Israel regardless of what they do. That's a big misconception based upon a false eschatology. But there they are, and it is a testimony that the promise that God made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago is still true. You know, it's easy for us, but do you realize that for centuries there was no nation of Israel? And when that was reconstituted in 1947, you can understand all the excitement from people that there it is again. And after World War II, or in the midst of World War II, I'm sure there were people who were wondering, were there going to be any Jewish people left if the Third Reich wasn't stopped? But coming out of one of the worst tragedies in the history of the Jews, when over 6 million people had been slaughtered, the promise of God to Abraham to be the father of many nations is affirmed as the nation of Israel is reestablished. And that's what Paul says here. It's written so that we may know the promise of God cannot be stopped. And then Paul returns after that to the centerpiece of his epistle. And you know the centerpiece of the epistle of Romans. I hope if I were to take a pop quiz here, if anybody doesn't get this right, I'm going to walk down and smack you upside the head. What's the centerpiece of the epistle to the Romans? It's the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's the gospel. Look at verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. In this verse, we find the simplicity of the gospel message. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. There it is. It's as simple as in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul just lays out the simplicity of the gospel. Yes, the Bible is deep, and it's the infinite wisdom of God is revealed in it, and we can study it for a lifetime and never scratch the surface. But praise be to God that when it comes to the simplicity of the gospel, it's that clear. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And boy, we could go into a lot of theology here, which I will refrain from doing. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. The simplicity of it. Why did Jesus Christ have to die so that you and I don't? He paid the price for our sins. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us deserve hell. All of us deserve destruction and eternal damnation. But because Jesus Christ came and died, He took the price of our sin. And then He rose again to demonstrate that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. You realize the significance of the resurrection? You realize the quandary that everybody would have been in. Think of the apostles. What happened to the apostles when Christ was crucified? They ran. They were afraid. They didn't understand. And think of the conversation of Jesus with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. We thought that this was going to be the one. We thought that Jesus, that He was going to be the one to save us from our sins. But He's been crucified. And what is it that's the real pivotal point? It's the resurrection. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and showing us that His sacrifice was efficient and sufficient for all of our sins. And His righteousness is imputed to us. Praise God for the resurrection. We are not left to wonder. It is the seal, it is the definitive action that lets us know that yes, mission accomplished. He saved us from our sin. And this all leads us back to our faith. God has done everything for us. And He has done everything to make believing in Him the logical and the rational thing to do. Now, let me expand on that just for a minute. What I mean is this. Our faith is not in us, but as in Abraham saw, in the power of God to keep His promise. And that's what was demonstrated on the cross. Christ died to remove the guilt of sin. He rose, conquering sin and death and giving Him the victory. But it is the demonstration of what happened that gives us the basis for faith. What is the number one compelling reason to believe that the gospel message is true? Jesus rose from the grave. This is a well-attested to fact of history. It was not done in secret. Jesus was crucified publicly, and His resurrection was also made public when He appeared to as many as 500 people at one time. The empty tomb is a testimony to the surety of the promise of God that salvation is in Christ alone. You know, there's people today who believe that the nation of Israel is a crucial element in dating the return of Christ. And then every time something happens in Israel, it's followed closely by those who are seeking clues to the date of his return. Let me just say for the record, I am not one of those people. Whether the nation of Israel ever has control of the Gaza Strip or the West Bank of the Jordan River is irrelevant to when Jesus Christ returns. When will Jesus Christ return? No one knows. He will come when his plan for the ages is complete, and he will gather all of his elect together to spend an eternity with him in glory. So when you read an article about Israel or see a television report, don't get sucked up into the speculators. That's an effort in futility. Instead, let your heart be encouraged, for you have living proof that the word of God is sure and true. Even the natural seed of Abraham are living today. Abraham is truly the father of many nations. Now, let me leave you with just four brief thoughts from our text this morning, and they will be very brief. First, don't underestimate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the single most important event when it comes to our faith. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is useless. Second, the method of salvation has never changed. It has and always will be based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Third, faith is not based upon our own arguments or proofs. It is a belief in the testimony of God's word. In other words, even if I can do a great job of laying out proofs for the existence of God, for the reality of the resurrection, and many other of the great doctrines, those are not reasons for faith. Faith is a belief in the truthfulness of God's word. All those proofs may help bring us to faith, but the bottom line is, do you believe God in your heart? Fourth, when faith is genuine, it is always based upon a proper view of who God is and what he has done. Though others may be an influence, the object of our faith must be Almighty God. And that means his word becomes a controlling factor in your life. When Abraham believed, he left all that was familiar behind him and set out and followed God. Let me say this. Trying to keep one foot in the world is evidence of a lack of faith. Christian, these words of the Apostle Paul are written to encourage you in your faith. They're written to encourage you to be committed to the one, the true, the living God, the only one who can be guaranteed to fulfill all of his promises. So the encouragement of the apostle is to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to examine where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you have saving faith? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone? Or are you trusting in anything else? Because everything else will disappoint. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we just want to acknowledge that we far too often have weak faith. Father, help us build faith. Give us that gift of faith. I would pray first, Father, for one who is here who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to open their heart and give them the gift of faith. Father, for those who are Christians, help us to grow in faith, that we might have the faith even as Abraham did, that hoping against hope, even when all looks black, when all looks the darkest, we know that your word will never fail. Build us up in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.